Well, if you're not there with me yet, please join me in Acts 13. Today we're really grabbing quite a large chunk of text. That happens sometimes. It'll probably happen a handful of times moving through Acts now as we come upon these episodes in Paul's journeys. You get these long events, narratives, where it's all one thing. He shows up and then there's a long speech and then what happens after that. This is one of those. Our text this morning, Acts 13, 13 to 52, contains the first recorded sermon of the Apostle Paul. We have an opportunity to then, as it were, eavesdrop on the testimony that Paul would bring and that he brought here on this day to the people at Pisidian Antioch, how Paul used the scriptures to proclaim the Christ, how Paul preached the gospel, how he spoke the good news about Jesus. Oh, by the way, this is a different Antioch, if you're keeping score at home or you're looking at a map and you're like, wait a second. This is a different Antioch than the one in which the home base and sending church was located, which was Antioch in Syria. This Antioch, where we are today, is in, well, not here, but, you know, with Paul, is in modern-day Turkey. And this had then Paul entering the territory called in the scriptures Galatia. Well, two things here quickly at the top, by way of introduction before we pray again, and then read part of that, do that a little different. I'm not going to read the whole thing at the top. Two things, though, just by way of introduction. One, Paul's gospel. Just quickly, do you remember times when Paul would describe the gospel as my gospel? My gospel? According to my gospel. He does that on a handful of occasions, in Romans in particular. He calls it other things, the gospel of God, the gospel of God's Son, the gospel of Christ, the gospel of peace, and these are all good and true and show that in Paul's mind, the gospel can be described several ways. The good news can be titled different things. But it's when he calls it my gospel that our interest is piqued, and I wanted to point that out to you today. I think it's because the gospel, this, what he's about to do, what we're about to watch him do, the gospel to Paul was not an abstract or merely an external set of facts and propositions and claims, but to Paul, the gospel, the good news for sinners in the life and death and resurrection of Jesus Christ, for Paul, it's very, very personal, as you know. When Paul was converted, Christ told Ananias that Paul was Christ's chosen instrument to bring the good news to the Gentiles. Remember, he had knocked him down. Paul, Saul, he said, Saul, Jesus said, Saul, why are you persecuting me? That's the same message that Christ personally told Paul, that he told Ananias, that Paul would be sent on this mission that he's now on. Paul was commissioned by Christ as a messenger to the Gentiles. The message Christ gave to Paul was the good news that the Gentiles would be joined to Christ through belief in the work of Christ. And so for Paul, it was a personal charge. He was personally knocked down and personally commissioned. His life changed in an instant. The gospel for Paul is my gospel. My gospel. And because of the way that Paul was converted, we can understand how he feels so attached to it. We ought to have such personal feelings about the gospel. Of course, there's not Gavin's gospel and David's gospel and Paul, that's not how it works. But that sense of, no. This is my story now. This is my story. God has applied this to my life. We'll talk more about that as we get into it this morning. The second thing, this introduction is longer than it ought to be, but that's just the way it goes sometimes. This is the second thing I want to just point out before we jump in. Paul's grand good news, and that's the title, of course. And I just wanted to point out here how big it is for Paul, how big it is, how grand it is. And I don't mean big words. I mean big story, grand in scope. He goes way back. He speaks the big, grand narrative of God's plan of salvation. I'm going to talk about Jesus. Where does he start? Genesis. That's big. That's a big story. Paul's grand good news. And it's a story that preaches a message. He's never just teaching a story. He's meticulously getting to Jesus because the story is about Jesus. He set the good news about Jesus then in the context of the whole story of the Bible, which of course is because the Bible wholly is about Jesus. And the better we know this grand story, the way Paul will show us just now, the better we will understand the gospel, which is the fulfillment of this story. So for us today too, it is important that we listen to Paul, the way he speaks the gospel, the way he shares and understands the one unified and grand story of Scripture, first of all in order to understand it for ourselves, and also then so that we can explain it to others, right? So that we can do this too. So we get to watch a master, Paul the Apostle, right in his element, right in the wheelhouse of his calling, speaking with boldness his grand good news. I wanted to say all those things before we pray and get into it. So let's pray now, and then we'll read just a bit of it to get us rolling. Father, thank you for your word. Thank you for keeping the witness of these wonderful brothers and sisters alive for us in your word, that we might see the grand story as it truly is through the mouth of this great apostle and brother, Paul. Help us to pay attention. Help us to dig in. Help us to be changed, grow us in our knowledge of you, our worship of you, and our love for you and for one another and for the lost. We pray all this in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, let's just read verses 13 through 16 here at the top. Always, except for today, I read the whole text, but we'll grab it as we go. But let's just start with 13 through 16 today to set us up and get us going. Now Paul and his companions set sail from Paphos, we'll go with Paphos, and came to Perga in Pamphylia. And John Mark left them and returned to Jerusalem. But they went on from Perga and came to Antioch in Pisidia. And on the Sabbath day, they went into the synagogue and sat down. After the reading from the law and the prophets, the rulers of the synagogue sent a message to them, saying, "Brothers, if you have any word of encouragement for the people, say it." So Paul stood up, motioning with his hand, said, "Men of Israel, and you who fear God, listen." The word of the Lord. And off he goes. Off he goes. So, a few points today. 3 points from me. And the middle one is the content of his message. I hope to try to keep you with me. The first point is just to take stock of that situation there in verses 13 through 15. So, point one for us, Paul takes the lead, verses 13 through 15. So we see there in verse 13, as we begin, that Luke refers to the party as now, for the first time, Paul and his companions. It had been Barnabas in the lead up until this point, you saw as they left the first Antioch and went out on this mission. Now it's Paul. Luke had changed his name for us from Saul to Paul in our text last week. And now it's Paul and his companions. Paul takes the lead. And though we don't know for sure why John left them, we know that later it would cause not a small disagreement, chapter 15. But we do know that the parties became reconciled again on the basis of the way Paul writes of this years later. Some think it's because of Paul taking the lead, and he's sort of ticked off. We don't know. We don't know why John turned back and went home to Jerusalem, but Paul was not happy about it. We read elsewhere, but they would figure it out later. Interesting, to say the least, but not the main point of the text. Well, so Paul leads them then deeper into the Gentile world. Of course, that's the mission he's been given from Jesus, to one of the many ancient cities with the name Antioch. This is Pisidian Antioch. I described earlier that this is the one in Turkey, Galatia. So they're well away now from the home base church. So when Paul got to Antioch, he went into the Jewish synagogue with Barnabas. They were places of regular worship and were open to strangers. They were open to God-fearing Gentiles, which were there on this occasion. People who were intrigued by the God of Israel, but not Israelites themselves, or circumcised, for that matter. And, of course, there had been Jews there. It was perfectly natural for the synagogue ruler to invite a visiting rabbi to speak after the reading of the word. And, of course, Paul was a very knowledgeable and perhaps even well-known rabbi himself. Certainly studied under a... I'm the stutterer, not him. He certainly studied under a great rabbi. And so they asked, they might have routinely asked, does anybody, would you like to share? The word's been read. Do you have a word of exhortation? Do you? That's kind of how they would do that, particularly if they knew that a visiting rabbi was there. Well, we ought to, I think, feel a little sympathy for these particular synagogue rulers on this day. They would have had no idea what they had just unleashed and what was about to come out of Paul's mouth, those poor guys, because he's about to take over. And so we get Paul's first recorded sermon in this Jewish synagogue in Pisidian Antioch. In some ways, it's like the sermon Stephen preached. We've worked through that before the Sanhedrin, before his martyrdom. Remember, it's like 7 pages long in your Bible, if you've got study notes, and it's really long. He goes through the whole history of God's acts on behalf of the Jewish people. He reviews Jewish history before he powerfully lands on Christ and blows their socks off, and they go, and they're so mad, and they kill him for what he said about their Bible and Jesus. It's also Paul's sermon like Peter's sermon at Pentecost. You maybe remember that. We worked through that too. Peter then quoted texts from the Old Testament. We saw that Peter, the first Christian sermon, was a textual sermon, and its text came from the Old Testament. These guys preach Christ from the Old Testament relentlessly. That's what they did. And yet, this sermon for Paul, it's obviously distinctly Pauline, we would say. In fact, when we read it, we'll point out here and there that its themes are themes that Paul develops in his letters, like Romans and Galatians in particular. So, enough of that, first point. Second point is the message itself. Paul stood up and said, that's what I've called my second point, verses 16 through 41, for goodness sake, 16 through 41, Paul stood up and said. So within my second point, we have Paul's three sections of his message. There's three main parts of this message from verse 16 through 41. Here's the three parts, and then we'll walk through his message. Somewhat, may not feel quickly to you, but it is to me. One, verses 16 to 25, he starts with the anticipation of and preparation for the coming of the Messiah. This starts in Genesis. The anticipation of and preparation for the coming of the Messiah. And then, secondly, in verses 26 through 37, he lands on Jesus, as it were, the rejection, crucifixion, and resurrection of Jesus. The rejection, crucifixion, and resurrection of Jesus. He, like Stephen, like Peter, they're getting to Jesus and they are going to hit it. They hit it. And then third, it's incomplete without application and appeal. Appeal in particular. The application, of course, being you need to do something about this. You need to do something about what Jesus has done. And he appeals to them and warns them. So application and appeal, verses 38 and 41. So that's his sermon outline. It breaks up by the points when he addresses them. You can see that as we go through it. As he breaks in and says, brothers, then a new section. So he's gathering them back up, brothers, and he's changing direction. So section one for Paul, preparation for the coming of the Messiah, verses 16 through 25. So we'll read that in a second here. So in this first part, he provides a review of Israel's history, framed by references to God choosing Israel and to God's promises for Israel. He explains that God has planned Israel's history beforehand with Jesus the Messiah as its purpose and goal. He makes it clear that it was God who was at work in and for Israel, all the while preparing the way for the coming of the Messiah, that's what this is all about. Let's read it, 16 through 25. So Paul stood up and motioning with his hand, we don't know what that means, motioning with his hand, said, men of Israel, and you who fear God, listen. The God of this people, Israel, chose our fathers and made the people great during their stay in the land of Egypt. And with uplifted arm, he led them out of it. And for about 40 years, he put up with them in the wilderness. And after destroying seven nations in the land of Canaan, he gave them their land as an inheritance. All this took about 450 years. And after that, he gave them judges. Remember? Until Samuel, the prophet. Then they asked for a king, and God gave them Saul, remember? The son of Kish, a man of the tribe of Benjamin, for 40 years. And when God had removed him, Saul, God raised up David to be their king, of whom he testified and said, I have found in David, the son of Jesse, a man after my heart, who will do all my will. Of this man's offspring, God has brought to Israel a Savior, Jesus, as he promised. Before his coming, John the Baptist, they would have heard about him, had proclaimed a baptism of repentance to all the people of Israel. And as John was finishing his course, he said, what do you suppose that I am? I am not he. No, but behold, after me one is coming, the sandals of whose feet I am not worthy to untie. And so this is the way Paul preached the gospel of Jesus Christ. It's the way he started anyways. By not starting with Jesus, but going way far back, in this case, to Genesis and to Abraham. This is the history of sovereign election in the Old Testament. Well, there's going to be election in the New Testament, as it were, as we get later towards the end of the sermon, actually the aftermath of the sermon. Luke gets all election-y on us. That's where people have issues sometimes, strangely to me. I've wondered about this sometimes. Like, why do people get so upset about election and predestination in the New Testament and not the Old? Listen how Paul starts the gospel. His gospel, my God, his gospel. He says, God chose from amongst all the peoples, he chose our fathers. You see, there's always been God choosing from amongst. Anyways, we'll come back to that when Luke says something extraordinary. He writes something remarkable in the later verses of our text for today. So anyways, this is the history of sovereign election in the Old Testament. God took a people intentionally who were no people, and due to no worth in them, called them his people and set his love on them. He raised his arm, his strength, into the face of Pharaoh and delivered his people from bondage in Egypt. Paul is retelling the grand story of God's making and saving for himself a people, saved by his choice, saved by his grace. This is the foundation of the gospel. This is why anyone is saved. The first fathers, Egypt, the wilderness, the promised land, Judges, King Saul, and Paul is heading towards David there. King David, the man after God's heart. The covenant God made with David was the promise that from David's seed would come God's son, the divine deliverer who would forever be on David's throne, not many sons, but one forever son, who would also be David's Lord and Savior. Paul was preaching his way through redemptive history to David and from David to the latest prophet, John, who announced to Israel that here is the Son of David, the Lamb of God. There he is. Amazing. Telling them this from their Bible, our Old Testament. Well, before we move to Paul's second section, just a thing to note, to emphasize the importance, emphasizing the importance of using and rightly interpreting the Scriptures in our own understanding and proclaiming of the gospel. The importance of using and rightly interpreting the Scriptures in our own understanding and then proclaiming of the gospel. You see, Paul read and explained Scripture in the synagogue, not his own ideas. He's not necessarily even doing anything like exegeting culture or anything. He's proclaiming from the Scriptures. In terms of Luke's emphases in his two-volume work, Luke and Acts, reading and interpreting Scripture is a foundational reality, not only in the church, but also in missionary work. It's what they went to do. Do you understand the Bible? Let me tell you who it's all about. Paul developed his explanation of the significance of Jesus, not even from the life of Jesus, which he could have done. And obviously he gets there with regard to rejection and crucifixion and resurrection. But you see, he's not even done that. Where did he go? The Scriptures. For him and then what we call now the Old Testament, which the Jews acknowledged to be God's word and therefore authoritative. So for Christians today, the four Gospels, Paul's letters, and the other texts in the New Testament belong to Scripture, make up Scripture with the Old Testament. That's our Scripture. We're to understand it. We're to use it. We're to understand what the point of the Scriptures are. And we're to be able to speak from within the grand story, telling the grand story, and getting to Jesus. The lesson here is that truth about God, about sinners, about salvation, about Jesus as Savior, is not discerned or explained from our personal experiences or from contemporary social or cultural or philosophical thinking, but from God's Word. This must be emphasized and insisted upon within the church in all generations, and therefore also in evangelism and in missions teaching and preaching. You see what Paul is doing. It's no small thing. Section 2 of Paul's sermon, message, verses 26 through 37, the same as I told you before, that section 2, the rejection, crucifixion, and resurrection of Jesus. So in the second part of the sermon here, Paul explains the fulfillment of all of this, where this has all been heading, the fulfillment of God's promises to Israel as contained within the Word of God, now in the life, death, and resurrection of Jesus, his Son. He asserts that the inhabitants of Jerusalem and their religious leaders rejected Jesus, that they did not recognize his identity and role since they did not understand the Scriptures. They did not understand their own Bible. And Paul emphasizes that Jesus' rejection by the Jews in Jerusalem was part of God's plan. He raised him from the dead. It was all part of the plan. He backs it up with quotes from Scriptures. Here's how it goes. 26 through 36, 37. Let's read that whole thing. Brothers, sons of the family of Abraham, and those among you who fear God, to us has been sent the message of this salvation. For those who live in Jerusalem and their rulers, because they did not recognize him nor understand the utterances of the prophets, which are read every Sabbath, fulfilled them by condemning him. And though they found in him no guilt worthy of death, they asked Pilate to have him executed. And when they had carried out all that was written of him, they took him down from the tree and laid him in a tomb. But God raised him from the dead. And for many days he appeared to those who had come up with him from Galilee to Jerusalem, who are now his witnesses to the people. And we bring you, verse 32, the good news that what God promised to the fathers, this he has fulfilled to us, their children, by raising Jesus. As also it is written in the second psalm, your Bible, you are my son, today I have begotten you. And as for the fact that he raised him from the dead, no more to return to corruption, he has spoken in this way, I will give you the holy and sure blessings of David. Therefore, he says also in another psalm, you will not let your Holy One see corruption. Verse 36, for David, after he had served the purpose of God in his own generation, fell asleep and was laid with his fathers and saw corruption. But he whom God raised up did not see corruption. Jesus is alive and is the fulfillment of all the promises. Notice how Paul's gospel, the gospel, is rooted in historical realities, in the history of Israel, planned by God and worked out by Him through many means, many folks, many movements of history. It is to say, the gospel is objective. That is, the gospel is not your experience of the gospel. The gospel is not your experience of the gospel. The gospel is not how you would describe what Jesus means to you. That's not the gospel. It is facts. It is historical realities, claims from history and from the Word of God and from these earliest Christian preachers as contained in the New Testament. That is to say, when Paul speaks the gospel, it is true whether or not he himself ever lived. And so it is with you and me. When we speak the gospel, we are speaking objective things. What Christianity objectively claims, with or without your existence or approval. And of course, it becomes our gospel, the gospel of our salvation. It becomes personal. But that application of the gospel is not the gospel. This is the message of salvation. Jesus Christ, the Son of God, in fulfillment of all the promises pointed to throughout all of history, crucified and risen. Section 3, the application and appeal, verses 38 through 41. That is moving pretty quickly through here, by the way, just so you know. We could stop at any point in any quotation and go on all day. Now, all that remained here was to make the personal application and sort of draw the net, as it were. He told them that through faith in Jesus Christ, they could have two blessings that the law could never give, could never provide. Those being the forgiveness of their sins and justification before the throne of God, being declared righteous, clean before God. Paul argues that it is only through faith in the crucified and risen Jesus, dependence upon Him, walking with Him, that people can have this right relationship with God. Here's how he said it. 38 and 39. Let it be known to you, therefore, brothers, that through this man, forgiveness of sins is proclaimed to you. And by him, everyone who believes is freed from everything from which you could not be freed by the law of Moses. So crisp, I think so clear. The law cannot justify the sinner, make him clean, sinless. It can only condemn him. It can only show him his sin. It can only point him to a Savior from sin. And God not only forgives our sins in Christ, but he also gives us the very righteousness of Christ and puts it on our account. He justifies, he makes right with himself sinners, the ungodly. It's a stunning truth that God justifies the ungodly by faith. To the one, Paul would write later, to the one who does not work but trusts him who justifies the ungodly, his faith is counted as righteousness. History bears witness the preaching of this truth creates, reforms, and revives the church. It bore fruit on this day. Martin Luther famously said, "On this article, all that we teach and practice is based." The article of God justifying sinners and doing it all himself through Christ. He said, Luther did, "It alone can support us in the face of these countless offenses and can console us in all temptations and persecutions." How so? Christ has done this. Christ has done it all. Christ is all for me. And if God has not spared his own son to accomplish everything for me that needed to be done, that I could be saved, will he not give me then everything I need right now? These are the kinds of arguments Paul would make. And how? Why? From these truths. Do you know these truths? Do you know the center of the gospel? Luther would also say, "This doctrine is the head and the cornerstone. It alone begets, nourishes, builds, preserves, and defends the church of God, and without it, the church of God cannot exist for 1 hour." End quote. That Jesus does it all for sinners. That he justifies sinners. And wholly so. It's a verdict delivered by God in a moment and final based upon the work of Christ and a sinner's looking to him. Not guilty, accepted, forgiven, righteous. And Paul says it happens to the person who does not work. That means it comes by faith alone. And you know what? Faith itself is a gift. As we'll soon see, even in our text for this morning. Well, he does not end with good news. Interestingly, he ends with a warning. Verses 40 and 41. He says, "Beware. Therefore, lest what is said in the prophets should come about." Habakkuk. "Look, you scoffers, be astounded and perish, for I am doing a work in your days, a work that you will not believe, even if one tells it to you." In other words, take heed that you do not neglect this gospel. It's the only way to be saved. It's been told in your hearing today. It's on you now. Take heed that you do not neglect this gospel. If you will not have forgiveness of your sins through Jesus Christ, the wrath of God will come upon you like the great army came upon those in Habakkuk's day and destroy you. Do you say things like that in your gospel telling? Something slightly more gentle, perhaps. Section 3 for us then, and finally for us today, the aftermath, verses 42 through 52, and we have to move pretty quickly through it, mostly just reading it. A little emphasis on one particular piece here. 42, "As they went out, the people begged that these things might be told them the next Sabbath." You see, there's fruit here. God is opening eyes. Verse 43, "And after the meeting of the synagogue broke up, many Jews and devout converts to Judaism followed Paul and Barnabas, who, as they spoke with them, urged them to continue in the grace of God." Keep coming, keep coming, keep learning. "The next Sabbath," 44, "almost the whole city gathered to hear the word of the Lord. But When the Jews saw the crowds, they were filled with jealousy and began to contradict what was spoken by Paul, reviling him. And Paul and Barnabas spoke out boldly, saying, "It was necessary that the word of God be spoken first to you." Again, this would be their practice in every place they went. "Since you thrust it aside and judge yourselves unworthy of eternal life, behold, we are turning," we can read, "exclusively to the Gentiles in this city. For so the Lord has commanded us, saying, 'I have made you a light for the Gentiles, that you may bring salvation to the ends of the earth.' So what was true of the Son is now true of his followers." 48, "And when the Gentiles heard this, they began rejoicing and glorifying the word of the Lord, and as many as were chosen." See, that's where he started. That's where Paul's sermon started. "And as many as were appointed to eternal life believed." We'll stop there just for a second. All who came to faith that day did so by divine appointment. Isn't it clear as day? I hope you say, "Well, yeah, that's what the words mean. As many as were appointed to eternal life believed." Many believe. How? On the basis of what? Well, God appointed them to eternal life. That's the reason for their belief. So where'd the belief come from? Well, Paul would write more clearly in Ephesians 2, faith is a gift. Faith is a gift. The only reason anybody was saved here, and the only reason anyone is ever saved in whatever situation, was and is that God intervened in the hearts of his elect and transferred them from the kingdom of darkness to the kingdom of light by his power, birthing them again through the word of truth. I'm just quoting other scriptures. Well, I could say more. I have more, but we gotta stop. Let's just read the last verses. "And the word of the Lord," 49, "was spreading throughout the whole region. But the Jews incited the devout women of high standing and the leading men of the city, stirred up persecution against Paul and Barnabas, and drove them out of their district. But they shook off the dust from their feet against them and went to Iconium." 52, "And the disciples were filled with joy and with the Holy Spirit." You want to talk about boldness? They're going to go back through this city again. And even the ones where he was stoned and left for dead. He's going to go through them, and then he's going to go back through them on his way home. This guy was bold with the gospel. So Paul's grand good news, one story concerning all of history and humanity, culminating in the one Christ who is the fulfillment of God's promises, the one way through his death and resurrection, through him the forgiveness of sins and the justification of the sinner. He's the only way to God. That's what we're saying. That's what Paul said. He's the only way to God. And so just as Paul said that day, I say to you, repent and believe. Amen. Let's pray. Father, thank you for your word. We pray, Father, that through your Spirit you would imprint it upon our minds and hearts and grant conviction, that you would give repentance, grant it, give new birth, faith, that you would save, in other words, that you would save, that you'd give us boldness to go and speak the gospel, this gospel. Give us a greater and greater ability by your Spirit to handle the word of truth in sharing the good news about what you have done in all of history and through Christ, that more and more would hear and be saved. Thank you, Father, for the word, for Paul's example, for so great a salvation. We thank you. In Jesus' name, amen.